Let's come before God in prayer. Let's ask for his help as we come to his word. Our loving Father, we just still ourselves in your presence this morning. We praise and thank you for who you are, Lord. Dan has led our worship, Lord. He's reminded us, Lord, that you are the God who doesn't change. We have a Savior who loves us, who died to save us. We are very special to you this morning. And Father, as we come to your word, we come to a portion of your word that recalls the life of your servant Jacob, whom you chose and whom you blessed, but at the same time his life was very difficult. He struggled in many areas of his life, and yet, Lord, you were always there with him. Lord, we pray as we gather round your word that we do not do this just as an academic exercise for information or for knowledge, but we want to know the God who is real and the God who works into our lives, into real life situations. You have not left us to ourselves, but you love us and you care for us. You have demonstrated this by giving to us a Savior. So, Father, we come to you in his name. Gather in with us, bless us, we pray now as we look at your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I was preparing this. Two movies came to mind. Those were the two movies. What's the first movie? Dan did a Q&A session last week. You can just about see this. It looks clear as day on this. I'll maybe spin this round so you can see it. What's the first one? Yeah, I was the same. I couldn't remember the years. 12 years a slave. And you should know the dialogue of the film that's below. It's on usually every Christmas. What's the bottom film? The Great Escape. Very good. I think he's the only one to appear too worldly that you might know what movies are. 12 Years a Slave, The Great Escape. Well, Jacob, as you know, if you're following the life of Jacob, has been a slave for 20 years. And now he's about to escape. Now he's about to try and get away from Uncle Laban, big bad Uncle Laban, who's given him such a hard time. And that's what we're looking at this morning in the passage before us. If you've been following the story of Jacob in the early chapters of Genesis, you are reminded that Jacob was chosen by God. God chose his great-grandfather, first of all, in the land of Haran. And he says, I will bless you, and through you I will bless all the nations. And from this one man, he was going to have many descendants, the Jewish people, 12 tribes. And through them, the law would be given in the Old Testament, pointing ultimately to Jesus. And through the coming of Jesus, dying on the cross, dealing with all our sins, as a descendant of Abraham, we can have eternal life and hope, whether you come from Wales or Scotland or wherever that might be, or England. God is a God who knows how to bless this world. So Jacob was, do you remember? He was chosen. He was told he would be blessed. He would be the chosen one. The older would serve the younger. God gave him promises, and he was armed with these. He tries to manipulate things himself, tries to steal the blessing, and he goes all the way back. He has to leave his family. His brother's going to kill him because he stole the blessing, and he's on the run, basically. You know, his mum and dad come up with an elaborate plan, and the plan was go up to Uncle Laban, 500 miles away, and after a few days, or a short time, I'll call back for you. I'll say, it's safe, come back. And as often happens in life, things never work out the way we expect. And he has been there for 20 years, working away for Uncle Laban, who's changing his wages. He's craftier than him. And he's getting a taste of his own medicine. God sometimes does this. You reap what you sow in this world many times. But yet God is with him despite his foolishness. And then he is tricked into marrying not just one woman, the woman he loved, Rachel, but Leah, whom he didn't love. And the Bible tells us this. But through these two women, God uses this. He has 11 sons at this point and one daughter, Dinah. So the promises are about to be fulfilled. They're beginning to unfold. He went up there with a staff and a donkey, and now he's about to leave with many possessions. God blessed him while he was there. Many sheep through God's intervention. It wasn't just through his hard work. And Jacob knows this. And that's where we left it last time. He now has a people, He now has possessions. He now has the formation of the 12 tribes of Israel, the formation of the Jewish nation through whom God is going to work in a special way. And there is still one son still to be born, and this will happen very soon over the next couple of weeks as we look at the passage. But the situation has now changed. That's where we read it today. The situation has changed, and God has been working in his life. But after 20 years of being a slave, the time is now ripe for him to leave and to go back to the promised land. He's not where God wants him to be. He's 500 miles away where God wants him to be. But God says, I will bring you back. And he promised to bring him back. And God says, now is the time. You'll see this in verse 13. I am the God of Bethel, the God that he met in Bethel when he left his home. God appeared to him 50 miles into the journey and said, I will bless you, I will be with you. Now leave this land at once and go back to your native land. And that's where we find ourselves. A whole new chapter is about to open. 20 years of slavery is gone. And Jacob's about to do a runner back to the promised land, back to where God wants him to be, in the center of his will. And God calls him out, but he knows it's not going to be easy. But nevertheless, God is going to be with him. I was saying to somebody this morning as I was preparing this, I must confess, it's not a very difficult passage to understand who's doing what to who. But it's difficult to try and find out what can we get from this? So I think this is a good passage to step back from and to remind ourselves, because it's a new milestone in his life, a new chapter, 20 years has come to a close, a new life is about to begin for him back in the promised land. It's good to step back and think, what are the big things that's been happening here? And that's what I want us to do in the 3 points that I want to bring out from this passage. God has given him a people up to this point. He's given him possessions. He has blessed him. Now the third aspect of that is the place to take him back to this land that God said, I will bring you back to this land, the land of Israel. And you see, first of all, that God says to him, leave this land. God has been with him, but the situation now has changed. He has people, he has possessions, but the situation has changed. Things are now beginning to take a turn for the worst. And two of Jacob's senses are now brought into play. He hears something that disturbs him. He sees something that disturbs him. He hears about Laban's relatives. They're beginning to gossip. Look at this guy, Jacob. He has all these sheep and cows because he's basically taken them from Uncle Laban. And they are gossiping that they're saying that he's basically stolen them. And they're giving him a hard time. He's realizing that people are turning against him. And then verse 2, Jacob noticed that Laban's attitude towards him was not as it had been. This wasn't a marriage made in heaven between him and Uncle Laban. They were each trying to outdo each other in work, trying to get ahead of the game. It was really like looking into a mirror for Jacob. He's getting a taste of his own medicine all through these 20 years. And Laban is now, he's not in favor with Jacob. And Jacob realizes perhaps the time is now to move on. And God is going to use these circumstances now to move Jacob on. And God often does this in life. God can sometimes just decrees that this is going to happen, and it happens whether we play along with it or not. He is sovereign. He orchestrates all things, holds everything in place. And I think the theologians call that God works according to. He is the first cause of things. He causes things to happen. He is the first cause. But I don't know if it was because Graham was sharing something about the Heidelberg Catechism. As he just mentioned that, I thought, here there's a phrase in one of the creeds of theologians that explains how God works. And I remembered what it was this week. It's the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. Now, that's a mouthful. That's not our Bible, because we're Baptists. We bow down to that. This is our Bible. But it's a good creed to help us explain how God works. Well, if you happen to look up the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, you will discover that under chapter 5, the providence of God, it says this phrase, and this is good to know. I should have put it on the screen, but listen to this. It says, although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause of all things, they come to pass immutably and infallibly, so that nothing befalls any by chance or without his providence. In other words, God is the first cause of things. He determines what he's going to do. It can't be changed. It's immutable. It's infallible. It will surely happen. Can't be changed, will surely happen. This is the sovereignty of God. He works all things out according to the counsel of his own will. He decides and things happen. But this part of this, the Baptist Confession says this, yet at the same, by the same providence, he orders them to fall out or to happen according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. Those three words are quite important. God doesn't just say, this is going to happen, you're all puppets, I'm just going to move you about, and this is how my will is done. I just come upon you and you turn into a robot. Yes, Lord, it doesn't work that way. He works according to second causes as well. Necessarily just means he operates according to the laws of nature, the laws of physics. Newton's first law of thermodynamics, I've just made that up. But these various formulas, he works out. If you stand in front of a bus this morning, don't be surprised if it hits you and you end up in Whittington Hospital. That's the law of physics. It hits you and you're going to suffer. That's necessary. God will work according to the laws of nature. Freely. Where we are free agents to do what we wish. We move about. We have our being. And the most amazing thing is God can still work. His will is done as he works through us freely, as we are free to make our own decisions. Contingently, God has a plan for us. We may wander, we may do whatever we do. God is able to rescue this, to have a contingency, to bring things back, to bless us as he intends to bless us. And it's good to study that. But it's important to note that God works in that way. And God is now beginning to work in Jacob's life in this way. The wheels have come off. Uncle Laban has given him a hard time. And the time is right for him to leave. Even at the harvest season, it's 3 days before Laban gets wind that Jacob's on the run. And 3 days into this, he discovers that this is the case. And God says, look at verse 15, I will bring you back to this land. So there's a human dimension. Laban is not best pleased. The relatives, the natives are restless in this part of Haran, and it's becoming very uncomfortable. But at the same time, God says, I will bring you back. You will leave, I will bring you back. He's working with him to achieve his will. So he says to him in verse 13, now leave this land at once and go back to your native land. And no matter how dangerous it is, verse 3, and I will be with you. This must have been such an encouragement. When you look at these passages, sometimes you think, well, what's that got to do with me? You imagine God's people in exile in Egypt or in Babylon or in Assyria or whatever, and they look back, and this seems to be their whole history. We are an oppressed people, but God sees us. God has rescued us before from Uncle Laban, from Egypt, from Babylon. He does this. He is a God who rescues people from difficult and dangerous situations. If you're a Christian here this morning, you know this personally. Times when things have been difficult and God has been there for you. He's orchestrated things and he leads and guides in that way. And it must have been such an encouragement for them. But there's a note on guidance here as well, isn't there? Sometimes God uses circumstances to move us on. Things become difficult. Our situation changes. And we begin to wonder, should I be doing this? Should I be thinking of moving on, doing something different? God uses circumstances to awaken us to perhaps a new chapter in our life. Doesn't mean we run away because things are difficult. but it might be God is doing a new thing. He's shaking our world, and he says, I'm doing a new thing in your life, and I have a new chapter. Therefore, leave. Therefore, go. Therefore, do this. In his case, things are different. Leave. Now it's time for you to leave. It's time to go back to the land from where you came. So whenever we're looking at guidance, we need to consider that. God's word. God never does anything against his word. You can't say the Lord has called you to be a drug dealer and he's going to get you a good supplier. Really? Is that the way it works? You look at God's word and you say, well, is this consistent with God's word? Is this what God would do? You listen to it, to the peace of the Holy Spirit as he leads and guides. You know there's a prompting. I need to do this thing. And you listen to the counsel of others, often your elders, to say, well, maybe this is you just thinking this way. Maybe this is wise. And you pray together. So the Lord leads us according to his word through the Holy Spirit, through the advice of others. And really, that's what's happening here. Jacob doesn't just get up and run. He takes his wives into a quiet place in the field, away from Uncle Laban, and basically says, what do you think? What do you think? Your uncle, your father's treated me pretty badly. This is what's happened. And they are angry. They are saying, well, he's treated us badly. I mean, he's basically looked after himself. Any money that was due to us, he's squandered. In other words, do what you want to do. Do whatever God tells you to do. So God is providing a way. He's because he doesn't want to leave without them and without the kids and without the children and so forth. He wants to leave, taking his family with him, and naturally so. And God has prepared their heart. He's opened their heart as well. They've seen the situation. And therefore, here is an open door. God has provided an open door. And the timing is good, and everything seems to be in place. And off they go. And there's so much happening in this. Rachel steals a household idol, and we don't know why. We don't know the purpose of that. Whether it was for divination, whether you could see or Laban, so he can't find where we're going. Or it could be simply because whoever has the household god owns the estate. One of the commentators says that could be the possibility as well. We simply don't know. But she's taken Laban's god. And then Laban gets to find out about this. And off they go together. Now, you may have a job trying to see this. You remember, I'll show you the... Can I go back with this? I can. Good. You remember when he set off from Beersheba, when he left his family, travels 50 miles to Luz, or which was renamed Bethel. That's where he meets God. 50 miles into the journey, God gives him all the promises, I will be with you. And then he travels 400 and odd miles up to Haran. And on the way back, he comes and we're told he crosses the river Euphrates, which is this bit up the top right-hand corner. And he works his way all the way down. I don't have a wee laser thing in this, I don't think. But see where the red bit comes down and it turns off that way, like the heel? That's almost as far as he gets. And we are told that he heads off 3 days ahead of Laban. Laban gets to find 7 days, we are told, that he catches up. Commentator saying you would tend to suggest whether the seven is literally seven or whether it just means it's a long period. Because to do that distance, it took him nearly a month to go up 500 miles with his donkey and his staff. Coming back with sheep, unless it's like Wallace and Gromit and they're all on motorbikes, they're going to have a job to get all the way down to the land of Gilead, which is, if you have good eyesight, can you see it? There's Gilead here. So they get all the way down, and this is where Uncle Laban catches him. Catches him literally going into the promised land as he's arriving back home. And the situation is very tense. Look at verse 25. The language is, Jacob pitched his tent in the hill country of Gilead, and Laban overtook him, and he pitches his tent. That's what you do in the military campaigns. You pitch your tent. You're ready for conflict. And he's thought, wow, I thought I was just going to make this. And I'm not quite there. I'm not over the river back into my own family. So the tents are pitched. The situation is not good. And then you're wondering what's going to happen. Because look at verse 27, 28, 29. Why have you run off? He's really not pleased, Laban. And then he says in verse 29, I have power to harm you. And the way this is worded, I have power immediately and to harm you, plural, not just you, but your whole family. I have power to destroy you. Laban is very powerful. And this is the situation that Jacob finds himself in. It is very real. It is very great. And yet he knows he's in the center of God's will. He's moved. He's there. He's heading back to the promised land. And sometimes it can be messy. And this is what Jacob is discovering, as he's always discovered in life. The center of God's will is not always easy. It can be very difficult. But God gives him another promise, and it is this: I will never leave you. As he calls him out, he says, I will be with you wherever you go. And he's given him the promises. Remember the promises in chapter 28. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Although he was about to leave the land, your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out from the east to the west, the north and south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. This is 28 verse 15. And I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And Jacob knows this. Jacob knows that God has been with him all that time. And this is the last part of this now beginning to be fulfilled. I'll bless you with descendants and possessions, and I'll bring you back. And he's thinking, I wonder if it's going to happen. And then he remembers these words: and I will not leave you until I have done this. And he acknowledges this. Look at verse 42. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, the fear of Isaac, had not been with me, you would surely have sent me away empty-handed, he says to Laban. But God has seen my hardship, the toil of my hands, and last night he rebuked you. You remember, in this military situation, the cause is lost for Jacob. It is in his power to harm him. God comes to fulfill the promise. I will bring you, I will watch over you. So he comes to Laban and says, be careful what you say to him, either good or bad. In other words, take care of every word, whatever you speak about anything at all, either good or evil. Be careful. He's my servant. That's quite something when God intervenes. When you're in the center of God's will, you come to an end of your resources. God often comes and he says, I said I would be with you. Now watch what I'm about to do. Don't you love those passages in the scriptures when God says, go and fight this army, and they go out with the 20 guys to meet the 2,000, and they're, what are we doing here? And then suddenly angels come, people are blinded, armies happen, they all start hacking each other to bits, and you think, wow, amazing. You're supposed to read those bits and go, isn't our God, I'm glad I'm on his side, or he's on my side. And you rejoice in a God who is able to do for you what you can't do for yourself. But when you're in the center of God's will, you don't have the same confidence when you step out of God's will to receive the same help and strength. But he can certainly bring us back and deal with us differently. And here we see in this passage, God said, I will protect you. I will be with you. I will bring you back. And it's good for us to remember this when we become Christians. All the promises. And I mean, Jacob's got one promise, quite a big promise, mind you, but it's a good promise. And that's his beacon all the way through these 20 years. God said he'll do it. He'll provide for me. He'll take me. He won't let me down. You and I have many, all the promises of the Bible. Every one are ours. They are yes in Jesus. And you think, how do I know God will be with me? Well, if you're a Christian and your sins have been dealt with, you have been restored back to God. You know you have a relationship with him. You know there's no barrier. He's not a vague God, a way out there. You've come and he says, God, forgive me. I thank you that you love me. Jesus died on the cross for me. His love is poured into your heart. You're given his Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit testifies to your spirit. Paul says that we are his children. You know. I couldn't convince you otherwise, such is the knowledge that you have. And you say, but I know. I feel it. I know the Word of God tells me I've come this route. I'm trusting in Jesus as my Savior. I know that it's well with my soul. And therefore all the promises are now yours in Jesus. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He will be to you what you need. There's a pattern here for us. This isn't just for Jacob. Well, I'm with Jacob, but the rest of you, you're on your own. The pattern is for us. He calls, he chooses, he justifies us, he will glorify us. And into this situation, God places his restraining hand. I mean, this could have ended so badly. There could have been carnage here. Children. It could have been horrendous. We know how it ends. It's in my power to harm you. You've deceived me. You've taken my wife and my children and my grandchildren. He's very miffed. Isn't it great that God probably does this more than we know in our world today? Don't you just listen to Theresa May and Boris Becker especially taking on the Russian Empire and thinking, Boris, why don't you put a sock on it? They're talking about an island mentality. The Russians were saying this, and you just think, wow, we're going to get nuked if we keep this up. We're a wee island, kind of waving with fists. And you think, if God should take his restraining hand off this wee planet, who knows what carnage would result? We complain about murderers and various things that happen in society as man operates freely. But who's to say and who's to know the restraining power that's there? And I think the Lord really restrains nations. No nation will go to war against another nation unless God decides, yes, I'm going to let this happen. I'm going to allow this to happen. And our God is a sovereign God. And even as Jacob goes through life and he's coming, and I was nearly there, and Uncle Laban's camped and it's all going to break loose, God says, watch what you say to my servant. Watch. And God does this. I wonder if you really believe this, that God orchestrates things, has his restraining, guiding, blessed hand on you in every area of your life. It's great to go through life not knowing that you don't have to do all this yourself. So as we step back, God has been faithful. He says to him, leave this land. But also, it's going to be difficult. As you leave the land, know this, I won't leave you. I will be with you. I will perfect my will through you. But thirdly, as we come to this chapter in his life, we realize that this isn't the end. I think from Jacob, he's thinking, that's great. Laban, he's finished. It's all going to be moonlight and roses from here on in. But we know the chapters that come next. We know his wife is about to die. And that might be through the rash oath, remember? He says, whoever has this, may they be struck down. May they not live. We don't know. But very soon, within months, Rachel will die giving birth to the last member of the tribe of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. And sobering what we say in the presence of God and how God hears. We do not know. But through all of this, this has been a time of lifelong learning. And with this, I'll finish. Remember when I was in Edinburgh? Did they still use this, those of you who are in universities and colleges? This was a phrase, I don't know if it was just in Scotland, lifelong learning. And it was, the idea was, learning continues after school and university. So when I was in Edinburgh, there was a university lecturer teaching art. And so he came into the community, and there was this whole thing called communiversity, where a university comes into the community, and that was the buzzword, the communiversity. So you could be unemployed or whatever, but up rolls the lecturers, and in this case it was art, and they would hire a room in a business centre or whatever, and it was very impressive. I must confess, it was very commendable what they were trying to do, and they called it lifelong learning. Although you might have finished school 50 years ago, you can still learn. So that's what they were doing. And this is what's happening to Jacob, and this is what's happening to us. God doesn't just save you and give you loads of promises and say, don't worry, John, I'll just smooth everything out, it's going to be easy. He's going to say, John, you live your life the way you live your life. You make decisions. I will be with you. I will lead you and guide you. If you wander off, contingency, I have my ways of bringing you back and disciplining you. We sometimes don't acknowledge that. He can discipline us, bring us back. But our whole life, as Jacob's life, is a life of lifelong learning. He doesn't say, there's the promise, that's it. You grasp it. There'll be times you'll doubt it. There'll be times you'll struggle. Life will be hard. And during all this time, I expect you to trust me, to depend on me, to trust in the promises that I have given. And as you know from the life of Jacob, he found this very hard. As you find it hard. I mean, sometimes I listen to myself and I watch others and think, you're supposed to be a Christian. What are you thinking about doing this or doing that? Have you read the Bible at all? And we can go way off beam. And the whole of life will be a time of learning to trust God. During the good times, it's easy. Thank you, Lord, for that pay rise, for my daughter getting into university, to whatever. But when things are bad and the wheels come off and there's no light at the end of the tunnel, and you begin to wonder, is God? When was the last time you felt the presence of God? The promises in the word in God's word are just text. You don't know the reality of them. You're living in the Psalms. And you're thinking, oh, woe is me, Lord, don't you care? You begin to pray for your prayers. Lord, help me, I'm struggling. That's the difficult time. That's the time when you're learning, lifelong learning. You never get to a certain, I've been a Christian for 10 years, sorted. Never works. From here to the hospital bed, here to the grave. It's a time of learning, God molding us and shaping us. And that's what's happening to Jacob. And Jacob in this encounter is actually pretty good. Up to now, he's been some piece of work, but a work in progress. But in this encounter, he's actually not too bad. And here we see he is developing in his character. He's persevered. And although Laban has military superiority, Jacob responds with righteous indignation. He reminds himself. Look at verse 38. I've been with you for 20 years. I've never stolen anything from you. I bore the penalty of my sin. If one of your sheep suffered, then I bore that penalty. This was my situation, verse 40. The heat consumed me in the daytime, cold at night, sleep fled from my eyes. It was like this for 20 years. I was in your household. I worked for you for 14 years, and then my wages were changed 10 times. Now, we don't know if that's literal, but it shows his wages. He had a hard time, love life, family life, working life. And yet, through all this, he works hard. He labors with God, and he praises God. Now he's praising God, verse 42, because in this covenant that they make together, Laban calls upon this God, that God, and the other God. Cover all the bases here. So he says, this altar that was set up so there's no animosity now between us, a treaty of peace. They set up this pile of stones that will always be there as evidence that they did this. He says in verse 53, may the God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, the God of their father judge between us. Commentators say, well, this is him just calling on every God to witness. But look at Jacob. Jacob says, Jacob took an oath in the name of the fear of his father Isaac, the awe of God, the God who's holy and sovereign. And Jacob is now realizing this. This God is not one to be bargained with. He is God. He is sovereign. And he owns God now as sovereign. And He has really developed. He's worked. He's praising God. He acknowledges God. He says this to his own wife. This is the reason why I'm leaving. It's because God gave me a dream. God is at work. God has said, move on, and I'm doing all this. So he's obedient. He's praising the Lord. And he's a peacemaker in this. Laban comes up with the idea, but we are told that Jacob is the one who's first to implement it. Do you ever get people giving you grief? One of the saddest things I feel that Christians, one of the greatest sins that Christians can commit, whether it's a sin, but it shows itself in retaliation. See, when we're told to turn the other cheek and to love our enemies, very plain. But see, when you slight a Christian and you see what's there comes out, And if it's retaliation, well, and it might not be you give verbal abuse back, but it might be you just shun them, you badmouth them, you gossip against them. But you respond in that way. Is that not the saddest thing that a Christian can ever do? And Christians do this. And Jacob here could have said, forget it. I'm not interested in peace. God's with me. God's told you, don't you dare touch me. I'm off. But we're told here that Jacob, look at Jacob, he took a stone, set it up as a pillar. He said to his relatives, gather some stones. He initiates the whole stone building thing. And then we're told right at the end, verse 54, he offered a sacrifice there in the hill country and invited his relatives to a meal. Well, that's a great verse, isn't it? The relatives that are out to string him up, he invites them for a meal. When was the last time maybe there's somebody in the church that you don't get on well with and you think, I think I'll invite them for a meal and make sure that everything's smoothed over? It's not always the case, is it? I was reminded, I was sharing a wee quote from University Challenge. I watch that, it's my religion, every Monday night I watch that. Two Mondays ago, the question was, who said this? And there was a quote, and they all got it right. I think it was from University in Oxford. Can't remember what house it was. But anyway, they got it right. The quote was by Emperor Julian. He kind of denied a lot of the basic teachings of Christianity. But he said this, and I'll tell you, it's a quote that's just... And I just kind of shake the quote off. And it's just, this is the quote. And they got it right. I've never even heard the quote. Maybe you've heard the quote. And it was, no wild beasts are as dangerous to man as Christians are to each other. What a quote that is. Eh? No wild beasts are as dangerous to man as Christians are to each other. And I just, the minute I thought of that, I thought during that time when Christians are fed to the lions, if you become a Christian, you're better off with the lions than you are in the local church. That was the way I read that, and I thought, oh, scary how Christians can sometimes be hard to each other. And here we see Jacob, yes, conditions of peace. Let's make peace. Let's keep the unity of our brothers and sisters. How blessed it is when brethren dwell together in unity. Isn't it great you don't have anything against a brother and sister in the Lord? It might be different from you. They might have more hair than you. I don't know. They might just speak with a different accent. But you have nothing against them. Conditions of peace. You stand by the same grace that they stand by every day. You're not more special than they are. And Jacob here could have said, forget it, you're a pagan. God's on my side, I'm off. No, let's gather stones. Let's have a meal. He's the guy that really implements this. Oh, that the Lord would bind us together always in this way. So here we see, at this point in Jacob's life, 20 years, a whole chapter is closed. His relationship with Uncle Laban is now different. Laban goes away. You wonder how things are going to go, because as you know, and as we see next week, he's about to meet Esau. Esau was the reason he fled in the first place. And now he's coming back. And God hasn't said, go back to there. And by the way, don't worry about Esau. I've sorted Esau. He doesn't know this. It's quite an obedient step. Go back to the guy that's trying to kill you. And as you see, he had no idea how God is going to react and how God is going to work in this situation. Quite a brave statement. Quite a brave thing to do. And Jacob is about to enter into a new chapter in his life. The last chapter of his life has been one of struggle and difficulty, hardly any joy. You don't get the impression in the past 20 years, you don't get this joy. Life is great. My wife, they're fighting with each other. Kids are off the wall. Everything's difficult. Uncle Laban, I'm working my fingers to the bone. It's costing me a fortune. And I'm struggling. But God is the one who takes them through this. Now that closes, you think, how is it going to be? We know, but Jacob doesn't know. But isn't it great, chapter 32, angels appear to him. Isn't that the most amazing thing? He doesn't know what they mean. He doesn't know why he might need those angels. But what an encouragement. As he's about to meet Esau, the angels would have reminded him of Bethel. Remember the angels? Remember the ladder, he says. Remember, I'm involved in every area of your life. Here are some angels from the ladder. And they come to him. And must have been such an encouragement. And the Lord knows how to encourage us, doesn't he, when we need encourage. You don't know what lies ahead of you in the days that lie ahead. You don't know what's round the corner tomorrow. But the Lord knows how to minister to you for what lies ahead, to be to you what you need. It's as real as that. Do you look at this story and think, that's just for Jacob? I wouldn't swap with Jacob. I must confess, I wouldn't swap with his life. Wouldn't want his wife's. Wouldn't want his kids. Wouldn't want Uncle Laban as my uncle. But I want his God. In high, I have the same God. I have the same Saviour. I've got better promises, more than just this. God who will never leave me nor forsake me. I have the whole of Scripture, not a verse, the whole of Scripture to go on. I see Paul's troubles and the Lord bringing him through. I know that the Lord who calls you justifies you, and the God who justifies you will one day glorify you. I know that God works all things out according to the counsel of his will. I have Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. He doesn't have that. I have these verses. God is about to continue to work in him. He is still a work in progress, lifelong learning. And God is about to work in his life in quite a dramatic way. He has not arrived, far from it. He's still struggling to trust in God. But at Peniel, which is just over the water, he's literally at Peniel. And God is now about to change his life. It'll still be difficult, but he's about to break him. And that's quite a chapter. And I pray the Lord will lead us and guide us as we look at that together. I'm going to close. Let's just close this part in prayer, and then we'll close in song. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank and praise you, Lord, for the living relationship that we have with you, that you're not a God who is out there who created the world and takes nothing to do with it. But you're a God who loves people. You love us. You've shown us that you loved us, not just told us, by giving us a Saviour, one who would come and who would die on the cross for all our wrongdoing and our sin. We thank you, Lord, that we have heard that good news, and we have not turned our back and said, it doesn't matter. We believed it, Lord, and our sins have been forgiven, and we've entered into a new relationship with you, and all the promises are ours in Jesus. Jesus is our Saviour. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit who indwells each one of us. Lord, I pray for any who are struggling this morning, for whom God has perhaps asked them to do something difficult and they're struggling with this. Lord, I pray that you would lead and guide them. Lord, for those who are fearful and who are anxious, Lord, may they find refuge and shelter in you, in the relationship with you through your word. So, Father, we commend ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. By faith,